mentioning the evangelistic efforts we are going to be attempting shortly, I thought it would be helpful if we considered different roles and different responsibilities, and especially how are we to judge whether what we are going to do has been a success or a failure. I have mentioned to you before about a small town in America where there was a Baptist church and a Methodist church, and they both decided to have revivals the same week. At the end of the week, the Baptists got together and they said, "Well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? It was a flop." But praise the Lord, the Methodists had a flop as well. How did they determine it was a flop? No one was converted. Someone well known to us, but sadly no longer with us, would always ask the question concerning any evangelistic labours: how many were saved, how many were sanctified, and how many were called to the mission field? You have to remember that Gordon said this very much with his tongue placed very firmly in his cheek, and we don't need to go into exactly what it was he meant. But when people look at evangelistic labours, they usually say it was successful because so many people made a decision, so many people were baptised, so many people joined the church. That sort of thing, that determines whether they had a good mission or a bad mission. Is this what the scriptures teach? Let's remind ourselves, firstly, what our responsibility is. Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses, verse 18 to the end. Jesus gave to his disciples what is called the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus commanded the disciples to go and preach the gospel to everybody. And as people repented and believed, they were to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And having been converted, they were then to be taught to observe all that Jesus had taught and commanded the disciples, which included going and making disciples of all nations. And so this is a self-perpetuating commandment. Jesus commands all believers everywhere, without exception, to make disciples of all nations. Now, we are different. Different people have different gifts and different abilities, and we do not have to do this in the same way. Some people, when they hear this, throw up their hands in horror and say, "But I could never stand up in front of a crowd of 10,000 people and preach," especially before the days of amplification. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's not saying we are all to stand up and be public preachers. he is saying we are all to communicate the gospel. There are some who are able to stand and preach to vast crowds and without amplification to be heard by them. There are others who might say, but I have a very feeble, weak voice, not even as strong as that of a mouse, and I could never be heard. But you are able to speak, and you can talk to those around you. And it might just be with a friend. You might be going for a walk, and you can talk to them about how you were converted. You could talk to them about a God who loved them so much he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for their sins. It doesn't have to be big and dramatic. It can be small and quiet. The important thing is the communication of the gospel. There is this mentality amongst some that the only way to do any kind of evangelism is mass evangelism, and you get a famous person and bring them along and you get them to do the work. And really this is a Roman Catholic mentality where you leave all the work to the professionals, the people who have been ordained to the task. But Scripture knows nothing of such a thing. The Scripture knows nothing of this term ordination. It's not in the Scriptures. What you do find is that people are encouraged to discover and to use their gifts. Some people are better at speaking to large numbers. Some people find it difficult, and so they can speak to just one or two. But we are all told that it is our duty and responsibility, some way or other, to communicate the gospel. In today's world, where we have international telephony, you can phone people on the other side of the world, you can talk to them about the gospel, you can write letters, although that's considered old hat these days, and so we can use the internet, and we can communicate to people about the gospel. We can write blogs, and we can say, this is how I became a Christian. This is how this person has said something silly, and you expose it and show that in fact what the Bible says is true. There are all sorts of things that we can do. It's so much easier now for us than it was for people even 100 years ago to do. And so we have really no excuse for not in some way communicating the gospel to those round about us. Also, we need to remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He's just quoted in verse 13. From the book of Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks this question, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And automatically we see the word preach and preaching and we think in terms of what I'm doing now. And so therefore it's the job of the professional. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's talking about communication. How can they hear without someone communicating to them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, who communicate the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, hearing the truth, hearing the gospel, and hearing through the word of Christ. But Paul goes on to say that everybody has heard something through what has been revealed around them, and the Jews especially, because they had the Old Testament. We are to take the gospel to everybody, and we should be motivated by a love for God and a love for our fellow men. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We have discovered the forgiveness of our sins. How? Through some means of communication to us, we heard, we repented, and we believed. Are we to then say, oh, that's wonderful, I have now been pulled up to this higher level, now I'm going to pull the ladder up so that nobody else can follow me? No. If we have truly been converted, then we will seek to love our neighbour as ourselves. And since we have been saved and we know all the blessings that flow from salvation, we should, if we truly love our neighbour as ourselves, we should want them to know this great blessing also. And so therefore, out of love for our neighbour, we should seek their salvation as well. Motivated by love for others, motivated by love for God, motivated by the fear of God, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. Though in the fear of the Lord we persuade men, knowing what their fate is, knowing that without the gospel they are damned, they are going to hell. If we love people, if we care for people, we will seek to communicate in whatever way we are able to communicate the gospel to them. So that's our responsibility. But then some people say, well, I'm no good at it because I look back over all the time since I was converted. How many people have I converted? And you start getting depressed and think, I'm a failure. I'm useless. I've done nothing about in bringing this about. And that sort of attitude illustrates a confusion of mind. What is it that ultimately makes a person a Christian? Some people think it is all down to them. It is their persuasiveness. And so you do find there are people who learn various skills in order to communicate the gospel in a most persuasive way. And they will present things in a most persuasive way. Some people think the best means of persuasion is to revert to what is often referred to as Constantinian thinking. It's also Islamic thinking. And that is that you gain political power, you get a big army behind you, and you systematically go round every person within the area over which you have control, knock on their doors and say, you want to become a Christian, don't you? Holding a sword to their throats. And in order to persuade people more thoroughly, those who say no thank you very much, you cut their throats and you let other people know if they don't become Christians, they will experience the same fate. This is how Islam spread so widely, because Muhammad initially raised an army and he went round and he brutally exterminated those who were opposed to him. And suddenly everybody was in favour of joining this new religion. And he was doing no more than many supposedly Christian emperors had been doing for several hundred years. But anyone with any common sense will recognise that threats of force don't work. I've told you the story before about the son of R.T. Kendall. His son, known as Robert Tilman Kendall III, or Trey for short, when he was a young child, his father said to him, sit down. No. Sit down. Shan't. Sit down or I will apply my hand to your bottom very hard. Trey sat down and said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. External force does not affect the mind. There are many people in Islamic countries who say, yes, I am a Muslim. But are they really? Do they really believe what Muhammad taught? Or are they just saying it because they know if they don't, then they'll be killed? So they're not really Muslims, they're only saying they're Muslims. In just the same way that people would say they were Christians. In fact, they would say they were good Roman Catholics, even though they weren't. There are stories about people in the Middle Ages who did not believe Roman Catholicism, but they went along because of fear of harm, fear of the Inquisition, fear of torture, fear of being burnt at the stake. And so they would go along and they would do what they were supposed to do, but there are instances of people during the Mass, at the moment when the magic occurred, at the elevation of the host, that's the wafer that is supposed to magically turn in literally to the body of Christ, that at that moment they would take a pair of walnut shells and stick them over their eyes. So people would think, you might think this is strange, but they thought people would think they had their eyes open and were gazing and saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? But in fact, they weren't. They were gazing onto the inside of the walnut shells. You cannot, by force, make someone believe. You might be able, by force, to make someone outwardly conform, but you cannot get into their heads and make them think the way you want them to think. There are, sadly, even today, people in churches, people in evangelical churches who think that they can bully people into agreement. You mean to say you don't believe this, that or the other? But you must, because everybody in the world who is a real Christian thinks this. And who are you to say otherwise? It's just bully boy tactics. I could name a famous preacher, I could probably name several famous preachers who use such tactics because they happen to be cleverer than the people they were talking to, and they would tie the other person in knots, saying, ah, yes, but if we are going to be consistent with what you are saying, therefore you must believe this, and therefore you must believe that, and therefore you must believe the other, and therefore we can see that what you believe is really barking nonsense. And so, therefore, you cannot possibly believe that, can you? And being portrayed in front of people as a fool, he caves in and says, oh no, well of course you must be right. Always beware people who bully in that way and try and persuade through the use of logic and having a loud voice and a forceful personality. It is God's truth. That is true. And whether you are persuaded of that or not, it's still God's truth that is true, and that there are people who believe silly things, but because of the force of their personality, a loud voice, or whatever, they might seek to persuade you that black is white, or that lies are true. Believe what the Bible says. Be sure it's the Bible you're believing and not some forceful personality. Bully boy tactics don't work. You can't probe the mind. You need also to consider the fact that for many generations, starting with the Emperor Constantine, it was politically acceptable and socially acceptable to say you were a Christian. And so you could say that the 4th century was a golden age because suddenly people came flocking into churches. But it wasn't because they'd been converted. It's because they thought they would get some social or political advancement. So you have to ask the question, where are these people coming from? and why. Just because you get people flooding in, it doesn't mean that they come in for the right reasons. We could, for example, announce that every Sunday morning we're going to have a rock group. That would get lots of people in. We could say we're going to have dancing girls. That would bring a different group of people in. We could say we're going to have a knitting club, and that would bring a different group of people in. We could say all sorts of things. But are people coming because they have believed the truth? And our concern should be that people believe the truth, that people repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there has been, over many years, at least 150 years, an approach towards gospel preaching that seeks to mould the presentation and mould the message to make it more acceptable and more palatable to the minds of modern man. You could trace this back to a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer who was gloriously converted, but had some strange ideas in his head, and he believed that men were not as bad as the Bible says they are, and so therefore they could be persuaded into the kingdom. And he used his not inconsiderable skills as a lawyer to persuade people. And it was often the force of his argument that he used to bring people to believe the gospel. Now, as a result of what he did, some people were converted, but an awful lot of people were told they were converted when they weren't. And from there, him having opened the door, you got this watering down of the gospel message and this emphasis upon organization and presentation. And so you get to the situation where you don't talk to people about judgment, you don't talk to people about hell, because that will scare them away. No, no. God is love. God loves you. Come to Jesus. Look at poor Jesus. He's died on the cross, and here he is weeping because no one is coming to believe in him. Won't you come? And it's tugging on people's emotions. It's pulling on their heartstrings. Oh, won't you come? And when someone who is better at this than me appeals and is in tears, saying, won't you come? Poor Jesus, he's done all this work for you and nobody's coming. And then people start to stand up and they'll walk down the aisle and come to the front following an appeal and saying, yes, I will come because I don't want to see you crying like that. It's not because they repented and believed. They've merely had an emotional response. It's not repentance. It's not faith. It's not conversion. But then these people are told, you are now Christians. And nothing's happened to their hearts. Inside, they are still the same. Now, it is true that you present the message in a way that is understandable to modern man, but you don't change the message, because if you change the message, it ceases to be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have heard a famous preacher declare that if your marriage is falling apart, come to Jesus, he'll solve the problem. Whereas in reality, if you truly do come to Christ, your marriage might then completely fall apart because your spouse detests the gospel, and now you become religious, they want nothing to do with you. So it's a lie to say, come to Jesus, he will solve your marriage problems. He might not. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll be your friend. Well, yes, it's true, but he's been a friend by dying for your sins, and you must repent and believe. Merely saying, oh, Jesus is now my friend, that's not believing the gospel. Believing the gospel is recognizing that I am a sinner who has offended God, but Jesus Christ has died on the cross and appeased God's anger against sin. And thus, I am able to become God's friend through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people have forgotten the teaching of the scriptures. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, a passage we looked at briefly in the prayer meeting, Ephesians chapter 2. And you, speaking to Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. By nature we were children of wrath. Now, some people teach that by an act of the will, you can change. But you cannot change contrary to your nature. Otherwise, you could climb up onto the roof of your house, jump off and flap your arms and fly. But you can't, because that is not your nature. You were not designed to fly. You were designed to be on the ground. It is not human nature to be godly. It is not human nature to listen to God. It is not human nature to obey God. Quite the reverse. And thus, because of our sins, we are dead. So we could do a piece of field work this morning, and we could walk down to the burial ground, and you can watch as I preached to the graves and appealed to the dead to get up out of their graves and come forward to receive salvation. What do you think the result would be? Would I be very successful? I think the answer is a great, big, resounding no. Because they're dead. And with regard to God, man in sin is dead. Men prefer their sin to listening to God and obeying God. And so therefore, if I had 100 unconverted people in front of me and preached to them and pleaded with them to repent and to believe the gospel, if it was just down to me, there would be no response at all. People might say, well, he's got a loud voice. Others would say, he went on a long time. And people would say all sorts of different things, but none of them would say, wasn't that wonderful as a consequence? I know my sins are forgiven. No, because it was just down to me, nothing would happen. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Who is it who makes people alive? Is it the power of the preacher and his voice, his persuasiveness, his winsome manner, his turning on the tears and pleading with people, won't you come? No. God made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. It is God who does, ultimately, the work of salvation. We have a duty, we have a responsibility to take the message to the world. But ultimately it's God who saves. God uses us. It's remarkable. Why doesn't God announce from heaven on a regular basis the gospel message? People got to hear his voice booming overhead. And everybody in the whole world would hear. Why doesn't he? Because God knows best, and God has chosen not to do that. Well, why didn't God choose that? It'd be so much easier for us. Who are you to talk back to God? God has decided that the way he has chosen, which is to use us, is the best way. God is seeking to demonstrate that the power in the message of the gospel is more powerful than the biggest nuclear weapon imaginable. More powerful than the biggest club you might wield. Bigger in power than the biggest Bible that you could beat someone over the head with. It is God who saves. And that's what the people at the time of Zechariah were reminded. Zechariah, at the same time as Haggai, the building of the second temple. The second temple, which was tiny in comparison to Solomon's magnificent temple. And people wept who had seen the first temple, that this one was nothing like as big, nothing like as magnificent. Oh, woe is us. But they have to be reminded, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not a matter of how big the temple is. It's a matter of the power that the temple represents. It is the power of God. People laugh at us. People look at us and say, well, there's obviously nothing in this message of yours because look how few you are. As if that was a method of judging. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. It is God working by his spirit who changes people's hearts. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you get people saying, right, how can I be born again? And some people will give them a list and say, do this, 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 and this, and then you'll be born again. Wrong. It is God who changes the heart. It is God who brings about the new birth. We are dependent upon God. So you then get sinners saying, oh well, that's a relief. I don't have to do anything. I just have to wait for God. And if I'm not saved at the end, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. God did not give me the new birth. God did not make me alive. So it's not my fault, it's God's fault. How foolish. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent. And he expects us to listen and to repent. And every moment that we delay, we are demonstrating the wickedness of our hearts in not repenting. Thank God that he does give the new birth. But we need to cry to God. We need to repent. And we need to believe. It's not a matter of numbers. It is a matter of our faithfulness that should determine the success of any evangelistic activity. The last 150 years, people have been thinking, the bigger, the better, we'll get the biggest name, we'll have a big auditorium, we'll get lots of people along, and then lots of people will be saved. And I've given you the statistics before, that out of all those who profess conversion at these big events, a year later, only 3.5% are still going on. And you must still raise the question, and is that because they were converted or not? And that's something that's never been examined. Numbers are not what is important. It is faithfulness to God in communicating the message. It is not a matter of the right methods, watering down the message to make it acceptable, the use of soft emotional music that matters. If you want to count conversions, ask the question, how many of these are truly saved? Hopefully many are. But I've always got that question mark at the back of my mind. I'd much rather faithfulness to God and to the Scriptures. So we must beware judging our effectiveness by the response to the gospel. When you preach the gospel to someone, you might be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, be a savor of death unto death. But to those who are being saved, a savor of life unto life. But if it's death unto death, no amount of busting your gut in order to try and persuade them will have any effect. There are some people who will never be saved. So do not judge your effectiveness by how many people you see coming to Christ. Count your effectiveness by how many people you faithfully and accurately present the gospel to. Because it is God who gives salvation. There's an interesting verse in Zechariah 4 that is often quoted, and I believe it's quoted out of context. George Whitfield preached to the council in Savannah, Georgia, in early years of his ministry there. And it's this verse, verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things, they don't seem to get beyond that. And over the years I have heard many, sometimes famous preachers, quote this verse. Of course we don't despise the day of small things, meaning now, meaning the last 50 or 100 years. Because we've not seen great revivals as have been seen in the past. We live in a day of small things, but we don't despise them. Well, they do despise them. That's why they say it. But we should not despise the day of small things. We are where we are. We are in the situation where in God's providence he has brought us. And thus far, God has not chosen to pour out abundant blessing. That's God's choice. If it were down to us, then this place would be full. But it's not our choice, it's God's choice. So we are to press on and seek to do the things that God has told us to do. God will save his elect in God's time and in God's way. And we should seek to be involved with that. Instead of saying, oh well, if God's going to save the heathen, well, he'll do it quite well without us, thank you very much. Which is an appalling attitude, and that is supposed to be what was said to William Carey before he went off to India. Sit down, young man. God is quite capable of saving the heathen without your help. Well, that's irrelevant. Yes, God can do that. Doesn't mean that God will do that. God has commanded that we take the gospel to all nations. And so Carey went. And for years he saw no response at all to his ministry. And I think it was about 7 years before he saw the first person converted. That can be very disheartening. But you keep saying to yourself, if I do the right things in the right way, if I take God's message and communicate it, and you need to be sure you are communicating. Sometimes you can be saying one thing and the person you're talking to hears something else. You've got to make sure that they understand what you're talking about. Communicate the gospel faithfully. And if you do that, you've done what God expects of you. So we're being involved in this evangelistic project in the coming months. Nothing might come of it. Or come Christmas, we might discover that we haven't got enough seats and we need to start thinking about planting another church. We don't know what's going to happen. But God has never said, well, I'll tell you what's going to happen, and then that will encourage you to get on and do it. God says, this is what you should do. Get on and do it. The results aren't up to you. You be faithful in the preaching of the gospel. You be faithful to present God's truth. You do that, you might see blessing. And don't take the attitude of those men that spoke to William Carey, oh, God will save people whether you do anything or not. Yes, it's true, God might go and use someone else. And we might throw up our hands in horror and say, how can God bless someone like that? Well, the answer is simple, because we've sat on our backsides and haven't done anything. We should get on and do what God has said. And then perhaps we will know the great blessing of seeing us used as God's instruments in bringing people to Christ. And it's so wonderful when God does that. And if you know the joy of salvation, you know how wonderful it is to know your sins forgiven. I can think of only one thing that comes close to the joy of salvation, and that is the joy of seeing someone else saved, and especially someone else saved through your testimony. So let us seek to take the message. Let's make sure we have the gospel message. It's not watered down or tainted in any way, and seek to communicate it to one or a million as we are able, and to pray that God will bless our feeble efforts and that we will know the encouragement of seeing the lost saved and thus bring glory to God.